Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
Well, I am reminded of something I saw years and years ago. You remember when Michael Jordan started out with the Bulls and then he had to take a little break because of some physical issues. And when he finally came back to the game, you remember what the announcer said? He's back! He's back! Well, he's back. And you're back, which is great. I will have to confess that I have missed this. You've become my family. I hope that I've become part of your family. And it's just good to be back out here where the air is pure and crisp. The temperature is 100 degrees in Salt Lake Friday, and I'll tell you what, I enjoy the crisp air. Trust me on that. But, you know, we've been hearing a lot of things the last couple months about how our life is going to probably change. Well, I'm not sure I'm ready for that change to come. They talk about a new normal. I don't know what that means. But a couple weeks ago, my son and I, my son is a deacon at the church where I used to pastor, and 14 years ago, I put up a retaining wall, and that retaining wall needed some maintenance. So I told my son that I would help him redo the retaining wall of blocks and stuff like that, stacking up. And he had to get back into the building. And even though he was a deacon, they have changed the security code. And so he didn't quite know how to get into the building. So he took his key and opened it and guess what happened? The alarm went off and everything. Like he didn't know how to deactivate it yet. And so he called my brother, who was the pastor's home, and he was on his way to the church. And so my brother came about 5 minutes later, and right after he pulled into the parking lot, a policeman pulled into the parking lot because the security system is set up with the county. Or I should say the little city. And we got to talking to the policeman. I mean, you know, everything was fine and stuff like that. We got to talking to the policeman and found out that policeman was a born-again believer. My brother invited him to the church, but we'll see how that happens. But I found out something else about him. He was full-fledged Hungarian. Now, I'm half Hungarian because my dad was Hungarian, and his parents still live in Budapest. And I thought, you know, my wife and I have wanted to go there for years, and when I get ready to go to Budapest, we're going to contact you and find out, you know, the ropes about that state. But after about a 15, 20-minute conversation, he stuck out his hand, and I shook his hand. And I said, you are the first person I have shaken hands with in 2.5 months. And I said, this is going to start a tradition. We're going to start shaking hands. Remember when they told you we can't shake hands again? I said, forget that. That's just part of the culture. Well, anyway, enough of that. Let's pray together. And then I've got some things I want to share with you from the scriptures. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege that we have as part of the family of God to once again meet together. We have been exposed to all kinds of information, and we don't know what's true, we don't know what's not true, but one thing we do know for sure is that our relationship with Jesus Christ, because of what he has done on our behalf, will never alter. Thank you so much, our Father, for sustaining us through this time, bringing us back together. Father, we confess that there were aggravations, there were irritations, there were anxieties. And yet, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that there has been a solid rock in our Lord Jesus Christ that we have always been able to go to. Father, I want to express my appreciation for allowing my wife and I to be here today to minister to these dear people. And we ask that as we gather together around the Scriptures, that you would be pleased with our response as we open your truth and again meditate on its timeless principles. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I'm doing something that I have never done before in my 50 years of ministry. You are the first, I guess I should say, you are the guinea pigs. Hopefully it's not like that. As many of you are very much aware, before all of this, whatever we call it, happened, we were studying the life of Abraham, the walk of faith, how to live by faith. And I had every intention of continuing that series, but because you're going to have a guest speaker next week and my wife and I won't be back until the following week, I thought, you know, I'm gonna wait and just take a break from that. And I want to do something a little different today. And so between Wendover and Elko yesterday, I formulated a brand new message. Now, I have never done that before in my life, but I think it will be of interest to you. I hope it will be of comfort to you, but it is something that I think is very, very interesting as light in light of this flow of Scripture. So if you have your Bible with you, and if you don't, that's fine. I've got mine, and I want to just show you a few things. But for those of you who do have a Bible, would you take it and open to Genesis chapter 12? Genesis chapter 12. And then just keep your finger in Genesis chapter 12. Now, this is going to require about four or five fingers, okay? Just keep one little finger in Genesis chapter 12. Then, if you will, turn over to Joshua chapter 24. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. And put another little finger in that spot, all right? Then turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And then if you would, all right, we've got two fingers in there, all right? Let me get this other finger. My fingers don't flex like they used to. And then if you would, turn to the end of 2 Chronicles. The end of 2 Chronicles, all right? So you've got three sections there, right? You've got this section, and this section. Now, the interesting thing about each of these sections is that this is essentially the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And I would like to suggest to you that as far as the history of Israel is concerned, it can be in three different phases or three different eras. The first era is their infancy and childhood. The second era is their adolescence. And the third era is their adulthood. So you've got infancy, childhood, adolescence, and adulthood. Now, the interesting thing is during their infancy and childhood, where were they? Do you remember? Genesis, Exodus, where were they? They were in Egypt, right? In bondage. And they came out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness, And when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, where are they? Finally in their land. Now, the book of Judges is the period of the judges. That's their adolescence. You remember that? We'll talk about that in a minute. And then finally, the last section is their adulthood. That's the era of monarchy. So you have bondage era, infancy and childhood, going through the wilderness. You have the judges era, when everything is really topsy-turvy in the land. And then you have the last era, which is the adult or maturity, or it's supposed to be. Now, the interesting thing about each of these eras is that the first era of infancy and childhood lasts approximately 450 to 500 years. The second era lasts approximately 350 years. The last era lasts approximately 400 years. So it's divided into three, not equal, but interesting different sections. The infancy period of time is when God called Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and he finally ended up in the land of Canaan. In order for a nation to be a nation, you have got to have a common people, a common constitution, and a common land. Those are the three essentials for a nation to exist. Common people, common constitution, common land. By the time we get to the end of the infancy child era, they have a common people, then they have a constitution, and then they have a common land. And that's where Joshua leaves them. The next era is the era of the judges. There are, in the book of Judges, a total of 12 different judges listed. I like to say that there are 6 major judges and 6 minor judges. Now, the difference between a major judge and a minor judge is not their importance, but the major judges are judges that we have a story about. The minor judges are just listed. Now, why God didn't tell us more about these minor judges, I don't know, but that's immaterial. But it is an era that lasts approximately 350 to 400 years, and it is just topsy-turvy, up and down, back and forth, and you know the story. Then there is the era of monarchy, or adulthood. That is when they start having a king. And they have 3 kings where there is a united kingdom. And then the kingdom divides. And there is the northern kingdom. All the kings are bad. And there is the southern kingdoms. 8 kings are good. 12 kings are bad. But again, a topsy-turvy situation. Now, the point I want to make is this. Between childhood, infancy, childhood, and adolescence, there is a key personality. He is a transitional personality. Between adolescence and adulthood, there is another key personality. Who do you think the key personality is between infancy, childhood, and the judges? I've already kind of given it away when you look at Joshua chapter 23 and 24. Who do you think it is? Joshua. He's the transition. Who do you think the key personality is between adolescence and adulthood? I've already kind of given it away when you look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. Who is it? Samuel. So you have Joshua, transitional figure. Samuel, transitional figure. That's crucial because things are going to change from one era to the next. One era to the next. Now, I would like for you to turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 24 Because Joshua knows things are going to change dramatically. They now have a common people, a common constitution, and a common land. But look, if you will, what Joshua says to these people, because he is the transitional figure, and he is going to tell them about what to expect in the next era that they are going into. Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders and the heads and the judges, the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before the Lord. Verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods." And then he gives a story of their history up to that particular point. Abraham comes out of Ur. He is a pagan idolatry, but God radically changes his heart, and he ends up in Canaan. He has several descendants, and they eventually go down to Egypt, and then they come back to the land. So that's the story up to this particular point. Now notice closely, here's what happens. Verse 12, "And he sent hornets before you." I don't know exactly what that means, but he sent something before them so that when they eventually got their own land, things were already prepared for them to just kind of take over. "He sent hornets before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards, the olive orchards that you did not plant." What happened when Israel came into the land of Canaan for the very first time? They didn't come into a barren land that they had to completely develop. It's as if the Canaanites literally moved out of their house and their farms one day, and the Israelites moved in the next day. So they got into a house, they had no labor. They had established vineyards. They had established fruit trees. God prepared everything so they could just, without missing a beat, take over. Now what happens? They're transitioning. They've got their own people, their own constitution, their own land. But here is what Joshua warns them about. Verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." What's he telling them to do? Don't stop. Just because you're changing eras from being slaves and having nothing to having everything. You are going from being a wanderer to being an established nation. He goes on in verse 15. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the God of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord." Now notice what they say. "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods.'" Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. I'm going to talk about that little phrase, far be it from us, in just a moment. But what is he saying? You're moving from one era to the next era, and he's saying, stay consistent in your walk with the Lord. Just because your environment changes, just because your circumstances are changing, that does not mean there should be any interruption at all in your walk with the Lord. That's important. You know, that's what we've been going through. We've been told nothing is going to be the same after this. Everything's going to be different. There will be things that change. How many of you remember what it was like on September 10th, 2001? You could walk into the airport. You could walk all the way to the gate and send all of these people off. You didn't have to go through any checks. You could go to the bank and open an account without giving them your life history and all of the security issues. Can you do that now? Not at all. Frankly, I don't know about you, but I miss going down to the gate and sending people off. I miss going down to the gate at the airport and greeting people as they come off the jetway. But everything has changed. Could it possibly be that after this little ordeal, can I call it that? Things will be different. Have you been to the store lately? No one's close together. In fact, I went into the Walmart the other day. You know that they have spread everything out? I love it. I love it. Before, you had to work your way through these aisles and things were just packed away. I don't know what it's like here, but down in Salt Lake, all the aisles have been spread apart. You remember when you used to go to a restaurant and people in the next table were sitting about an elbow's length away and you could hear their conversation better than your conversation? I don't know about you, but I like the distance. I can at least hear someone across the table as opposed to the person two tables down. Everything may be different. But you know what? God is saying to these people, your circumstance is going to change. Your environment is going to change. But that does not mean there should be any interruption in the spiritual consistency of your life. That's so important. Well, I was going to make an editorial comment, but I'll wait because it would be interpreted as being a political statement, and we certainly don't want that. But turn, if you will, to the transition in the next era. The next major transition from adolescence to adulthood is Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. Now, probably if you're a little bit literate with regard to the things that have happened up to this point, the people wanted a king. Why did they want a king? Their motive was absolutely wrong. They felt if we have a king, we will have a little bit of military prestige, we will have a little bit of military finesse, and we will be able to take care of all these people that invade our land every single time. If we have a king, we'll be better protected. It wasn't God's time for them to have a king, but they insisted. And God finally had to tell Samuel, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that Samuel could have been a little bit bitter. Because Samuel knew, hey, there's going to be some new things on the horizon. There's going to be new financial responsibilities that you as a nation are going to have to put up with. A king is going to come, and there's going to be a levy of taxation which you have never experienced before. There will be new financial responsibilities, new social responsibilities, new military responsibilities. And Samuel warned them about all of these things. But you know how it is, don't you? Those of you that have been around a while, and a younger person comes along and says, "I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do this." And you say to them, "Well, here's what, you know, the unintended consequences." And you tell them what those unintended consequences are. And they, where does it go? Does it go into their ears? No, it goes over their head. Nah, that can't bother. That would never happen to me. I'm immune from that. Oh, no, you're not. Finally, after a while, they get it. After they get knocked on their behind and they get knocked up the side of the head, Samuel has warned them. And Samuel gathers all the people together, and in chapter 12, he talks about how they insisted on a king. He talks about his integrity before them. But then when you come down to verse number 22, he says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Now, just because they are moving from adolescence to adulthood, turbulent times to monarchy, even though God said, "This is not going to be good for you. You have no idea what you're coming against. You have no idea what's in store for you." God's not going to turn his back on you. God's going to stay faithful to you. Why? Because you are his covenant people. But now notice, if you will, verse 23. Here's where I want to really hammer away. "Moreover, as for me," here's what God's going to do, verse 22. He's not going to forsake you, but here's what I'm going to do. "Even though it appears that you are rejecting me and my leadership, as for me, far be it from me." Have we seen that phrase before? "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Samuel knows that they're going to go through a transition. And Samuel is saying, even though it appears that I am being pushed aside, I'm not going to forget to pray for you. In fact, it would be a sin for me to stop praying for you. But I'm probably more of a technical person than I should be when I do such things, but I'm going to get a little technical for a minute, all right? The little phrase, "far be it from me," is a figure of speech. Now, it's what they actually said, but it is a figure of speech called laetites. Have any of you ever heard that word before? You use it all the time. Laetites. Let me use some illustrations. If I were to say, "This is not my first rodeo," what do I really mean? I'm very experienced at this. That's what it means. In other words, you're saying the negative to emphasize the positive. If I were to say, you know, in Salt Lake on Friday, it was not a cool day, what do I mean? It was a hot day. If I were to say, that guy is 3 eggs short of a dozen, what am I saying? He's not so bright. I'm saying a negative to emphasize the positive. Now, are there laities in the Bible? All over the Bible. When the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," what is he saying? What's he saying? I'm absolutely proud of it. I am so proud of the gospel of Christ. He's saying the negative to emphasize the positive. Now here's one for you. Your name shall not be blotted out of the book of life. What is that really saying? I'm going to highlight your name in the book of life. And what's that other one you told me about? I will in no wise cast out. He's emphasizing the negative. He's saying the negative to emphasize the positive. What does that mean? He's saying you are going to be very much protected. That's a laities. Saying a negative to emphasize the strong positive. Do you get it? Okay, this is a laities. Far be it from me. What's he saying? He's saying this is going to be my highest priority. This is going to be something that I do with the greatest degree of discipline, the greatest degree of conviction. I will never, ever forget to pray for you. I will never stop praying for you. And isn't it interesting that what he is saying at this point, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. What is happening? They're going through a transition. They're going through the transition from adolescence to monarchy to adulthood. And you know what? That's what's happening to us right now. We're going through a transition. We have no idea what is going to transpire a couple of months from now. A year from now, we're going through a transition. But what is it that we should never stop doing? We should never stop praying, and we should never stop consistently living for God. I have been struck, as have you, that our religious freedoms were so vulnerable the last several months. I had no idea that at the snap of a finger, our government could shut down all religious activity. It astounded me. And I have a lot of pastor friends who were just amazed, absolutely astounded that, boom, it's over. And the rest of the world, there are places where they're still experiencing it. There are churches in Salt Lake, good, solid, Bible-believing churches that do not plan on opening until the middle of July. I have a daughter that lives in California. They're not opening until the end of August. And a mayor, a governor, at the snap of a finger, at a whim, at the drop of a hat, boom, it's over. Wow. But even though things change, what does God tell us to do? consistently, faithfully live for God. And don't forget to pray. Don't forget to pray. Samuel says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." But what does he go on and say? He says, "I'm going to teach you the good and right way." Faithful living should continue. Prayer should continue. And spiritual education should continue. That's what he's saying. But I want to close with a little phrase from the New Testament. Over in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And if you want to, you can turn there, because I think this is kind of a technical thing. And again, my apology for being just a little technical on this. But I suppose I could be challenged about this, but I think it's important. Our Lord gives two parables when you come to Luke chapter 18. The parable of the poor widow and the unjust judge, and the parable of the publican, self-righteous publican, and the sinner, the tax collector in the temple. Two parables. But here is how he introduces those parables. And they're both parables about the subject of prayer. And he told them a parable that in effect they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The old King James said that they should always pray and not faint. They should not faint. Now, it's interesting, is it not, that he gives two opposite alternatives for what you can do when things are going tough. He said you can either pray or you can faint. Prayer or despair. Now, why the original translators of the King James translation used the word faint, I don't know. But how many of you have ever fainted in your life? All right, there's a couple of you. I fainted. In the last year, I fainted 3 times. And I thought, hey, I'm strong. I'm husky. I don't faint. But guess what I did? But one of the things that happened to me after I fainted is I needed help walking. I needed help standing up. When you faint, you are completely and totally dependent. You can't do anything. It's not there. And I thought, boy, this is interesting. It actually gave completely new meaning to this passage in my mind. You either pray or you despair, you lose heart. And quite frankly, there are times when even born-again believers just despair of life. The Apostle Paul even says that in the book of 2 Corinthians. I despaired even of life. Things were going so hard as a born-again Christian. But I want to be a little technical for just a moment. And I want to challenge the translation that we have in front of us. Now, you might say, hey, we don't need to know this. Yes, you do. They ought always to pray and not lose heart. If I were to ask you what is the main verb of that sentence, what would you say? Well, let me give you a hint. The main verb is ought. The adverb is always. Now, I may be wrong, but I checked with my wife, who is 10 times smarter than I am, and she said, yeah, that's probably the point. I have always understood that the adverb is to modify the verb. Is that right? And technically speaking, it ought to be translated not men ought always to pray, but technically speaking, it should be translated men always ought to pray. You see the difference? In other words, always is modifying ought. Does that make sense? He is not talking about frequency of prayer, that we should always pray, even though that is emphasized in other passages. But what he is emphasizing in these two parables is the absolute necessity of prayer. In other words, if you don't pray, you're going to faint. You're going to lose heart. You're going to despair. Now, my problem is with the word ought. What does ought mean? The Greek word for ought is used 104 times in the New Testament. In over 90% of those places, the word ought is translated must. Makes a difference, doesn't it? They always must pray or they will lose heart. Get the point? It was over 50 years ago when I was sitting in a Greek class at the Washington Bible College that the professor was talking about this Greek word. And he showed us several places where this Greek word was used that should be understood logical necessity, which is kind of interesting. You remember over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a bishop, an elder, must be above reproach. In other words, supply the word logical necessity. An elder, a bishop, it is a logical necessity that they be above reproach. Over in John chapter 4, our Lord Jesus Christ says, I must go through Samaria. Because their tradition was, well, here I am in Jerusalem, I'm going to cross the Jordan, go up the side of Perea, and then go back into Galilee. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, no, I'm not going to take that detour. I'm going to go straight up through Samaria. And John says, Jesus says, I must go through Samaria. It is a logical necessity for me to go through Samaria. So what is he saying here? He says, it is a logical necessity to always pray, or the alternative sets in. You will despair. You know why it's a logical necessity to pray? Because it proves that you have no control over everything and that you are giving full and complete control to God. You were saying, God, you've got everything under control. God does not open the morning paper. Oh, there's a virus. Everything's going to shut down. I didn't plan on this. He knows it. And when you know it, and you go to prayer, You are acknowledging that God is still in complete control over everything that comes into our life. Everything that comes into our nation. I probably am a little bit naive, but I am absolutely in my soul, in my mind, in my psyche, completely and totally bewildered over all of the rioting and performances that we have had in the last week all over the country. I am bewildered. I said, what is this all about? I can't explain it. But one thing I do know, even though I do not understand that in my human psyche, I do know that God is in complete control. And that's why Samuel says, far be it from me in ceasing to pray for you. That is why our Lord says to us, using these two illustrations, these two parables, you always must pray, otherwise you faint. I know that there are all kinds of things that we hear on the news about the catastrophic devastation in so many households across this country as a result of the shutdown and the unemployment and everything else. And I think that we have not even begun to see the after effects of so much of this yet. But we pray. In the late 1800s, there was a young man who was rather sickly. He had difficulty with employment. But as is often the case, he met a young woman that could motivate him and just became the light of his life. He literally became a new man. He asked her to marry him, and she consented. So during the engagement period, they were having all kinds of wonderful planning sessions about what life was going to be like after they married. Well, the engagement period lasted a reasonable length of time, but just 2 weeks before the wedding date, she got deathly sick and died. He was devastated. He despaired. He despaired, as would most young men. But because he was a born-again Christian, he started writing a poem which later became one of the most famous hymns in our hymnal. You're going to recognize it. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble everywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. What is it that has sustained the Christian community through these last couple of months? Can I tell you? Our relationship with Jesus Christ through prayer. It's the bottom line. And if it sustained us through this, it can sustain us through everything. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, thank you that we do have a friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows every aspect of our being. He knows when we are flying high and soaring with the eagles. He knows when we are walking and can just barely make it. But our Heavenly Father, we thank you today that there is a sustainability that our walk with Jesus Christ can give us. Thank you so much, our Heavenly Father, that day by day we can be renewed in our strength, that we can be people who walk in the power of the Spirit of God, not because of anything that we have, but because of the strength that you provide for us. Our Father, continue to sustain us, and may we be the kind of people that others can look to and be encouraged by. And when those moments, our Father, come, may we be able to encourage others through the sustaining power that you have given to us. Now we pray that you will dismiss us with your blessing. As we go to our individual homes and individual ways, we know that your presence will be there with us. We ask that blessing will be something that we can pass on to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for your attention.